We are so thankful to be here before you tonight, the opportunity to study the word that you have put before us, what we call the mind of Christ. Father, we are so thankful that we are still able to have the freedom to meet here peaceably without worrying about somebody coming in and arresting us. We're thankful that we have the right to study the word in the privacy of our mind and to be able to apply it to our lives. Father, we just pray that you will direct your spirit to make the things clear to us, to help us to understand the ways in which they personally apply in our own lives so that we might take them out with us. For we pray in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Really enjoyed our message on Sunday. I think it was a good reminder for us to have a little joy in our lives based on what we have as Christians. It's kind of interesting as you look around the world and you see different Christians in different settings. Unless they happen to be involved in aesthetics and are, you know, waving their hands all the time and jumping up and down for joy and later on ending up in an insane asylum, we rarely see Christians with smiles on their face. We really rarely see Christians enjoying themselves. And sometimes, you know, I'm one of those guilty ones. I mean, I walk around sometimes, I feel fine, but people say, is something wrong? You know? Are you hurting really badly? I say, no, I just forgot to smile. And sometimes I do that, and it's good to see smiles on us. And you know, it's often I'm driving down the road, and I think that's when I smile the most, because that is if I'm not getting upset at some other driver on the road, which actually I'm one of the calm drivers out there. And that's good. But I see other drivers, and you see their faces, and this is like, you know, they're driving along, and you know, that kind of thing. And it reminds me that there's a lot of people in this world that are unhappy, and they don't have the kind of happiness and joy that they need in their lives. And I think as Christians, we have more reason than anybody else to be happy. Now, this message isn't about joy tonight. Actually, our message is about sin. And we're going to be talking about sin. But if you think about it, what has God saved us from? When you think about sin, it's a recurring theme throughout the Bible. Because it's a really big problem that we have. And if you just stop to think about what God has done for us, what has Jesus Christ laid on the line for us? It's incredible. That alone is enough to make you smile for joy. Enjoy the fact that God has saved you from your sins. And not just eternally saved you, once and for all, which He has. We're positionally seated in the heavenlies with Christ, but we're also living on earth in the midst of our sin right now. And we face that on a regular and daily basis. That's why we prayed beforehand and confessed any sins. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Yes, we're continuing our march through Romans. And we come to the one of the most theologically rich passages in God's Word concerning the basic doctrines of the gospel, of sin, of righteousness, of unrighteousness, of redemption, and reconciliation. There's a lot of different things in there, justification. And we're going to be hitting on a lot of these doctrines as we go through them. But we're going to be picking up tonight starting at verse 9. And it's a good place to start. Do you remember a couple Sundays ago when I taught about God's righteousness? You remember what I said, that one way in which God's righteousness shows up in almost a greater glory and a greater light is because of a reflection of our unrighteousness and our unrighteous state. And when we read in Romans 3:9, it says, "What then? Are we proved better than they?" And I added the word absolutely not at all. And I know the New American Standard says not at all, but if you were at, the word is actually from the negative, which is an absolute negative. And so it's absolutely not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So we can see that our subject tonight is sin. And it's interesting, does anybody When you're reading through the Bible, it's interesting to pick up little things. Have you noticed in Romans, if you've gone back and reread just for familiarity and just for context, how it talks about the Jew and the Gentile, right? The Jew and the Gentile, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. For, what does verse 17 say, or verse 16? It is the power of salvation. And it says both to the Jew and the Gentile. And that's what Paul uses all the way through. And you notice here in verse 9, he switches to Jew and Greek. Now, this is not part of our main subject. It's just an interesting point. Whenever you read the Word of God, pick up little things like that and ask yourself, why is that there? Why is it different? Well, first off, who is Paul's subject? The Jews. Remember, we talked about the Jews who thought they were so righteous and they have the very words of God, the oracles of God. And so, of course, we have the law, so we're superior and we're wonderful. And Paul says, no, you're not. You have the same problem that the Gentiles have. Now, when he's getting here, he's talking to the Jews. So what he's basically saying when he says Jews and Greeks, it's an idiom for Jews and anyone else who's not a Jew. And so he's talking about everyone. Now, he could have said Jews and Gentiles as well, but this just happens to be an idiomatic expression to say Jews and non-Jews. And if he had said that, it would have meant exactly the same thing. But our subject is sin. Sin is from the Greek word. Let's try that. Amartia. Amartia. A-M-A-R-T-I-A. And this is the word for sin. Here it's an accusative singular feminine noun. If that means anything to you, great. And it actually is important. It's a feminine word, which means it's a responsive word as opposed to an active word. When we sin, what are we responding to? Sin nature that's inside of us. This word literally means not sin, but missing the mark. Missing the mark. And I have a little drawing that I did here. I know Dave Engel could have done a much better job. But I have a target, and the target is being missed by an arrow. And that's a good analogy for sin. Because what is directly on target? God's righteousness. God's perfect standard. And whenever we fall short, whenever we miss the mark, it's what is called a sin. I'll give you that brief introduction to sin as we continue marching on through here. We're actually going to cover a short doctrine of sin this evening. Think we can do it? Only 8 points to it, or 9 points to it, I think. So that won't be too difficult. So, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, that, and by the way, in most of your Bibles, the New American Standard, including that word that, T-H-A-T, is missing. It's from the word O-T. It is found in the original Greek, but it is an important word because it signals a summary statement for the context. Now, what is written? And you have a whole stream of different things all the way down through verse 18 here. Now, these are not all from the same passage. It looks like it the way they've laid them out, for instance, in the New American Standard, the King James Bible, but they're actually from a number of different passages. The section that is quoted in verse 10, it says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none righteous, not even one. And this is from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And I found something out very interesting as I was going through this passage that I didn't even know. There's two psalms almost identical. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. So this passage is actually taken from Psalm 14 and from Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. And this, when I say this passage, verses Romans 3:10, 3:11, and 3:12 are all from these passages. Okay? Now,
Psalm 14, 1 through 3,
which says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God."
Ooh, have we heard that before?
How about earlier in chapter 1, about verse 21 or something like that? "They are corrupt and have committed abominable deeds." That's about Romans 1, 25. "There is no one who does good." This is our passage. "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there were any who understood, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And do you notice how important, when you look at that end of 14:1, it says, "There is no one who does good." And you look at verse 10, it says, "There is none righteous, not even one." Do you notice any differences there? And if you look over at 53:1, you'll also see in there that it also says the exact same thing, that there is none who does good. But it's interesting, the word good in Psalm 14:1 is different than the word good in Psalm 53:1. And it's different from the word righteous in Romans 3:10. And what has happened here is it's just interesting. It's a Pauline amplification. He says that there's, you know, the Psalms say that there's none who do good, and Paul's saying there are none who are righteous. And it's important for Paul's argument here. Now, is that wrong that Paul changed the word from agathos, absolute intrinsic right or intrinsic good that God, only God has, versus kalos, and Paul changes it to the word for righteousness, the Greek word for righteousness. I don't have it in front of me. It's dikasini, something like that. Sounds like a senator. But this word in Psalm 14:1 is actually a word that says there is none who does anything useful. Anything useful. And in Psalm 53:1, it's from agathos, which means there's no one that does anything intrinsically good. Now, there's lots of people that do lots of good things all the time. And wouldn't you say there's even some people that do better things than we do? I mean, people who give their life to the poor, they give up all their wealth, they will go out of their way and sacrifice everything, even their health and their very life, to help other people. They do a lot of good things. But God would describe that as kalos good, relative good. It's good, but relatively speaking, it's not good enough. Agathos good is the kind of good that God has and God produces inside of us. And what these two passages in the Psalms are telling us is that there's no one that does any of that good. And then Paul takes it and says there's none who are righteous. None who are righteous. It's important to understand the little transition that Paul did. Remember, Paul's writing is inspired by God. The fact that he quoted the Psalms and changed one of the words is by the inspiration of God. And what's his subject? What did we talk about two Sundays ago? God's righteousness. Now we have God saying, there are none righteous. Why? Because our righteousness is different than God's righteousness. And that relates to sin. Principle number one. Principle number one. In our sin, anything man or woman strives to do is useless and worthless in God's eyes. Is useless and worthless in God's eyes. It doesn't matter how you state it. If you talk about uselessness in Psalm 14:1, or you talk about no intrinsic good in Psalm 53:1, or you talk about no righteousness in Romans 3:9, Romans 3:10, how does it stack up? All the same. We, in God's eyes, we can't do anything good. What do we call that? The doctrine of total depravity. And you know what? When we're thinking about our lives and what we're going through and how hard things are, what can be one of the things that give us a source of joy? Just thinking back to the fact of where we've been.
You know, there have been a lot of movies out about people's roots and what happened in their past and their genealogies and different things like that. And it's very important to people. I think we as Christians sometimes forget about our roots. We forget about the fact that we are totally depraved. We have nothing in ourselves that we can offer to God. And yet God offers it all to us. The principle of grace. Oh, yeah, that's cool stuff. That should put a spring in our step. That should give us a sense of just, I don't know, receiving this entirely wonderful, undeserved benefit, this grace that we have in our lives all the time. We need to think about that sometimes. Yes, it's important to look forward. Yes, it's important to forget about what lies behind. But let's not forget about our nature, because something has not changed. Right? Are we saved from our sins? Yes. But are we still in our sins? Yes. On a daily basis, don't we battle our sins? Yes. Too often, it's we trying to battle our sins instead of letting God battle our sins. God saved us eternally. He paid, or Christ paid for our sins on the cross once and for all. He did the work. We didn't do it. We couldn't do it. What makes us think sometimes that we can do it on a daily basis?
Well, let's continue on in Romans 3:11. It gets better. Paul has more wonderful things to say about us in our sin. And it's not because Paul's trying to tear us down. It's not because I want to tear us down. It's not because God wants to tear us down. It's just he's stating a fact. This is the way it is.
But for us in Christ, relying on God the Holy Spirit, it doesn't have to be that way.
Okay, Romans 3:11. There is none righteous. Again, the absolute negation or the objective negation. None who understands. There is none, again, the objective negation, who seeks for God. Now this word understands is from sinimi, which means one's capacity for understanding and thus to arrive at insight. Okay? We have no capacity for arriving at what kind of insight? An insight about God or about his ways and his thinking. The word, there's none who seeks for God. The word seek is from exiteo, and it means to diligently search out with the intent to obtain what is lost. What is lost in our lives? Quite a bit. Principle number two. In our sin, it is impossible to obtain insight into God or to know what to search for. In our sin, it is impossible to obtain insight into God or to know what to search for. We need help. We're helpless. We've heard about our helpless estate, right? Our total depravity puts us in that helpless estate. Verse 12, it says, all have turned aside. By the way, it doesn't say some have turned aside. It says all. This word aside is literally from the word deviated from the correct path. And that is whether in our original sin or whether on a day-to-day basis. But all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's that word again. There is none who does good. No, not even one. And literally this means absolutely not so much as one. Same thing. Just another way of putting it. Principle number three. In our sin, we constantly turn aside from God and his path. In our sin, we constantly turn aside from God and his path. There's no exception, none whatsoever. And you know, that's sometimes a hard thing to take. Because we want to think of ourselves as good. You know, we don't want our egos torn down. We don't want us to feel bad about our sins. And we shouldn't as Christians. Why? Because it's taken care of. We don't have to dwell on it. We do have to be aware of it. Another passage, Ecclesiastes 7:20. This is written by Solomon in his despair, but he says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Should probably post that up on my visor in my car and just be reminded of that periodically. "There is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." Now, verse 13 goes into some specific sins. Some specific sins or categories of sins. We move on to a brand new psalm in verse 13. The first two phrases, it says, "Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving." That's from Psalm 5:9. Psalm 5:9. Now, the last phrase, "The poison of asps is under their lips." Psalm 140, verse 3. Now, isn't it interesting? He's talking about their throat is an open grave, their tongues keep deceiving, the poison of asps is under their lips. What kind of sins are we talking about? Sins of the tongue? Yeah. By the way, the asp is one of the most poisonous snakes in the entire world. It was one of the ways in which the Egyptians would use for poisoning people because they were quite sure of the death caused by it. Verse 14 is yet another psalm, Psalm 10, verse 7, "whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And it's interesting, this word bitterness, because it does mean bitterness, but the Jews and the Greeks both use this same word, whether it's in Hebrew or in Greek, as a word for meaning something that leaves a bitter taste in your mouth. Something that leaves a bitter taste. And get the word picture here. Because the Hebrews, the Jews loved word pictures. Something that leaves a bitter taste in your mouth. And that's what he's talking about, "whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." What is this picture of? Is this a pretty picture? Well, it's also used as an idiom for someone who is unsatisfied about their position or life when compared to someone else. What do you call that? Envy, jealousy? Implacability, yes. All those things. Principle number 4. Our mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue lead us down the path of dissatisfaction, unhappiness, and death. Our mental attitude sins, because when you talk about deceiving, it first has to originate in the mind. When you talk about bitterness, someone who is bitter in their soul, it first originates in the mind. Our mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue lead us down the path of dissatisfaction, unhappiness, and death. Not good things. All right, verse 15, we switch to another passage, only this time not a psalm, but actually Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8 cover the next three passages, 15, 16, and 17. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their path." By the way, your Bible may say destruction and misery are in their path. The actual Hebrew word is ruin, because it's more of something that is not something they do, although they do cause destruction, but it's more of something that happens to them as a result of the path they're going on. "And the path of peace has not been known to them." Has not been known to them. This word "known" in the Hebrew is from the word yada. In the Septuagint, it's ida. And then Paul changes it again to the word gnosko. Now, do you guys know the difference between ida, to know, and gnosko, to know? Ida is a kind of knowing that is almost intuitively perceived. Okay? Something that is either commonly known or generally understood, that kind of knowing. Whereas gnosko is something that is learned, something that is known because you've been taught it. And we talk about gnosis and epinosis. That's knowledge that has been taught and then applied, right? And that's the Greek word or root there. These sinners have no way of seeing or perceiving the way of peace. That's what Paul is saying. Now, verse 18. Turn to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 1. This is where it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, verse 1. This is very interesting. I thought how Paul took this out of context. Maybe it was a familiar psalm during his time. Because when you read the context, you go, whoa, this is a very ungodly kind of person. It says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for indeed it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. Can you just picture this person? You know, flagrantly flaunting their sin. They don't care. And you know the kind of picture I get in my mind? This is interesting. I get the picture of some arrogant drug dealer who has fresh lobster on his table every day because of the money that he's raking in and all the politicians and police that he's corrupted and so forth. And I get the picture of this kind of person having this really haughty attitude. But sometimes it applies to us as well. But I won't look up. In case anybody's feeling guilty tonight. Principle number 5. Our overt sins always follow the path of misery and ruin. Our overt sins always follow the path of misery and ruin. And then principle number 6, quickly following on its heels. Going along with verse 18 here, in our sins we reject God. In our sin we reject God. I use the word in singular because it's a sinful state. Could be any number of sins that caused us to get there. But we reject God. Never forget that when you sin, God has not turned his back on you. You have turned your back on God. God's always there with open arms waiting to forgive us. Now there's prerequisites, but he's always there. And if you want a parable to go along with that, the prodigal son is a wonderful one to picture that. All right. The short doctrine of sin. See, I'm trying to give you an overview of Romans, right? Not go deeply into these different things. And so I want to kind of hit these things, but it's so full of different things. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of sin this Tuesday. The following Tuesday, we're going to talk about the removal of the barrier of sin, which is an important part of this whole thing. And the following Tuesday will be a surprise. We'll move on from sin to justification. Point number 1. Sin means to fall short of the glory of God. Sin means to fall short of the glory of God, like an arrow that doesn't reach its target. Picture this. The word sin means to miss its mark, right? But when you look at Romans 3:23, which is your reference passage, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Think of what this picture Paul's saying. Not only have you missed the mark, but you've fallen short. It's like this target is up there and this arrow doesn't have enough power to make it to the target at all, so it falls short. So sin means to fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. It's very interesting when I was reading through Kittle. Kittle is a wonderful reference volume. It's huge. There's a lot of passages, a lot of details that they go into. But they have a lot of great historical research on words, like the word amartia, which is our word sin. And when you look at Kittle, you have to be very careful. Their etymology is great. Their historical information they present is great, but it's written by liberal scholars, and so their theology is bad. And a case in point is to look up the virgin birth. Oh, the Christians teach this, they teach that, and this does mean virgin, but of course it can't be true because they don't believe in miracles. Most liberal scholars don't. Anyhow, this is very interesting. When I looked up the word amartia, sin, it said, by the 6th century, the Greek world becomes aware of the riddle of human destiny and the inevitability of guilt. The mysteries express this with the ideas of original guilt. That's interesting, but they call original guilt different from what we do. They call it the soul's exile in the body. And the threat of death.
Guilt is now seen as a disruption of order that must be made good by suffering. Guilt is associated with human limitation, i.e. of knowledge, and thus is posited by life itself. It has to be accepted and confessed. Very interesting. This is 6th century Greek. Now, this is about the time of Plato. Okay? Plato puts a great stress on individual choice, but then it comes along Aristotle, and Aristotle uses the amartia group instead for mistakes or deviations from the mean, and takes away from it the association of moral guilt. Therefore, after Aristotle, rationalism destroys the serious concept of guilt. And of course, these liberal scholars agree with that conclusion. But see, rationalism, the Greeks were great rationalizers, right? And they'd have these long debates about the meaning of life and everything else, and they would rationalize away sin and the guilt of sin. See, we all have the guilt of sin. You ever wonder why sometimes you feel guilty? I mean, it goes back to the conscience that God gave us. It's because we are guilty. We have the guilt of sin. The unbeliever has the guilt of sin. Lay it on, brother, lay it on. They know. So I know our pastor has said when he was an unbeliever, he knew he was going to hell. There was no doubt in his mind.
I have a whole bunch more on that, but in the interest of time, I'll move on. Point two. Don't forget our point. Sin falls short of the glory of God, right? Therefore, anything which does not meet God, which does not meet God's standard of righteousness and holiness is sin. This is God's standard of righteousness and holiness on this, signified by a picture target. And anything that doesn't meet that, anything that doesn't hit it on the bullseye, is sin. Therefore, anything which does not meet God's standard of righteousness and holiness is sin. Now, some of you look like we need to wake up here. Now, I don't know if we have a small group tonight, because last week I did so much hands-on, having you guys talk to each other and everything, something unheard of in Bible class. But it's just another teaching tool. But I want you to talk with each other briefly. If you don't have somebody next to you, talk to somebody behind you. I want you to talk briefly about what are some of the synonyms for sin that are used in the Bible. What are some of the synonyms for sin that are used in the Bible? I have, by the way, a chart of, looks like 10, 11, 12 of them. So I want you to come up with just three of them. Real quickly, go ahead. And if you don't have somebody, there you go. Oh, look at that. That's so sweet of you to move. Come up with at least three synonyms for the word sin. Now, some of you may have a list of 5 or 6 or 7 just right off the top of your head. Now, I don't mean different categories of sin. I don't mean specific sins. I mean the word, the concept of sin. What does the Bible use for these different concepts of sin? And the harder point, with your three things you come up with, see if you can name some passages to go along with them.
Oh, good grief.
We have a dissenter in the crowd, for those of you that are listening on tape.
You may use whatever you want. I think it's great for us to dig into the Word and to be able to think about what do we have in our mind
that helps us understand the Word better. I'm not going to give us very long because we're only on point two.
We have another 6 points to go
in 15 minutes.
Seconds. I know, I don't give you much time.
Verses.
Well, just do them from memory.
Actually, I... Actually, I had to look up some of the verses myself, so... I'll confess that it's before you, but it's not sin. And I promise, last week was unusual, this, you know, actually talking all the time. I mean, I don't do this too often, so... But it's a good chance to break up the session. All right, time's up. Somebody raise their hands with their three. Carl, I can't hear you. Transgressions, yes! All right, that's one. Give me a verse, Carl. How about Luke 15:29 or Galatians 3:19? Okay, we have transgressions. Do I hear another synonym for sin? Dave?
Wickedness.
You know what? I don't know if I have that on my list. Ooh, I don't have that on my list. Way to go, Dave. Let's add that to my list now. Wickedness, and give me a passage for that. Which says?
I have no idea.
Oh. You know, it's wonderful that we can cite a passage, but if we don't know what it means, it doesn't help us too much. Why don't you look up that passage? We'll come back to you. Somebody else?
Unfaithfulness.
Unfaithfulness. Why would you call that a synonym for sin?
Whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Is not of faith is sin. Okay. And you got that from James, right? As James... or something. Am I right? Okay. Who else has something?
Fallen.
Yes, that describes the concept. And where would you get that from? Everybody should know that.
Galatians 5.
Oh, that's a good one. How about Genesis chapter 3? Okay. Carl. Unclean. Yes. You have a passage? How about... 1 John 1:9 would be a good one. John 13:10 would be a good one. So anybody else? Let me just, to make it easier for you, less painful, put it up here. Unbelief, denial of the truth. This is called a sin in John 16:9 and Hebrews 3:12. How about unrighteousness? We've talked about righteousness, right? Unrighteousness. That's a concept of sin. Motivated by our sin nature, Romans 1:18. Ungodliness, falling short of God's standards, Romans 1:18 and 3:23. Rebellion. Ooh, the sons of Korah would be a good one, except I don't have that passage. But I do know that Romans 13 talks about rejection of established authority. Lawlessness, rejection of rules of life, 1 Timothy 1:9. Iniquity, ooh, that's a big one. We've heard that one before. Evil acts, Acts 8:22. Oh, that's kind of cool. Evil acts, Acts 8:22 and 23. Impurity, a debased life, Romans 1:24. I got a lot of things out of Romans, by the way. Uncleanness, soiled in God's eyes, John 13:10, which is what Carl mentioned. Trespass, we all know that, and that was different from transgression, which we had earlier. Encroachment on God's authority, Ephesians 2:1, disobedience, refusal to obey, Hebrews 2:2, and transgression, violation of God's law, Luke 15:29, Galatians 3:19. Quite a list, huh? Now this is something that is mentioned throughout the Bible, left and right. If anybody wants those passages later, we can be happy to give those to you. Point 3 under the doctrine of sin. It is clear to see that man, in his own strength, cannot achieve the righteousness of God. It is clear to see that man, in his own strength, cannot achieve the righteousness of God. Romans 3:9-10. Hey, there's none righteous, no, not one. Why did sin come into the world? Point 4. The sin of Adam. Why do we have an old sin nature? Is it our fault we have an old sin nature? No. We were imputed.
We have a genetically formed old sin nature, which was imputed with physical life. But we have the sin nature because of whom? Adam. Genesis chapter 3. Sin entered, this is subpoint A under the sin of Adam. And by the way, this is very important to understand this progression, which I think most of you do already, so I'll go through it quickly. The sin entered the world with Adam, Genesis 3, 1 through 5, Romans 5, 12. Sin entered the world with Adam. Now, was Adam the first one to sin? No. Satan is the first recorded sin that we have in the Bible. Point B. The penalty of sin is death. And what passage would we give that? Romans 6:23. 6:23 is a great passage. You need to memorize 6:23. You need to memorize it if you're ever going to do any evangelism. Okay? Now, what kind of death is there? Well, there's actually three kinds of death that are mentioned here. You have spiritual death, which is number one, Genesis 3:8, which is separation from God in time. You have physical death, number two, which is separation of the soul from the body, Genesis 3:19 and 5:5. And you have eternal death, which is separation from God in the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14. Subpoint C. The man, Adam, as head over the woman, was responsible for sin. Don't forget that in the garden, both Adam and Eve individually sinned. But it's called Adam's sin. Why? Because he's the one that was held responsible. The woman was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. Romans 5:12. Subpoint D. The penalty of sin, or the sin nature, is passed down to all people. The penalty of sin, or the sin nature, is passed down to all people. And apparently, we say apparently because there's no actual documentation that we can arrive at in Scripture. We get this by a logical conclusion, and apparently passes down through the male in birth, which, of course, we know. Why is that important? Because it affects our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Subpoint D. Because Jesus was born of a virgin, he did not inherit the sin nature from Adam. Because he was born of a virgin, he did not inherit the sin nature from Adam. Why is that important? Because we know that Jesus didn't have a sin nature. We know that Jesus was born of woman, but was he born of man? No. Mary was impregnated by God the Holy Spirit. So he did not have a human father. Joseph is his legal father, but not his biological father. Because he didn't have a human father, he didn't have an old sin nature. This is important. Important stuff. And I know most of you probably know this, but it's good to be reminded of it. As sinless man, subpoint F, he was therefore qualified to offer himself as a sacrifice to pay for the penalty of sin. As a sinless man, he was therefore qualified to offer himself as a sacrifice to pay for the penalty of sin. 2 Corinthians, this is another passage you should have memorized, 5:21. Great passage. He who knew no sin, I don't have this down here, it's just from memory. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Right. And that fits perfectly with our passage. Also, Hebrews 4:15 talks about Jesus being sinless. Though he was tempted in every way, he had no sin. He was without sin. That's the same thing as saying he had no sin. He got no sin, no. Okay, subpoint G. Christ paid the penalty of sin for us. Christ paid the penalty of sin for us so that those who trust in him are no longer condemned. Christ paid the penalty of sin for us so that those who trust in him are no longer condemned. Romans 5:19, Romans 8:1. Continuing on in our doctrine of sin, point five. Told you we had a lot to cover. Go ahead and shake your hands, you know. All right, take a deep breath. Let's go. All creation, point five. All creation is corrupted. All creation is corrupted as a result of sin. Genesis 3, 16 through 19. Romans 8, 20 and 20, or 20 through 22. Now, when we talk about sin, and this is actually point six, we actually talk about three kinds of sin. We talk about the imputation of Adam's sin. Subpoint A, we talk about the sinful nature that we have as a result of the imputation of Adam's sin. And we talk about what? Subpoint C. Sorry?
Personal acts of sin.
Personal sins that we have committed as a result of having the old sin nature. Do we sin because we are sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? Number one. We sin because we sin. We're sinners. Does that mean we wouldn't have sinned if we weren't sinners? Adam did. I'm not sure that we're any better than he is. So. Subpoint or point seven. Sin manifests itself in three categories. In three categories, which of course I mentioned earlier. You can reference Romans 9, 10 through 18 for this. You have A, mental attitude sins. B, sins of the tongue. C, overt acts of sins. Remember, mental attitude sins always come first. You can't say something that's a sin of the tongue unless you have first thought it. You can't do something which is a sin unless you have first thought it. So mental attitude sins is always there. But you know what was interesting? Just by way of note, this is in the notes and we don't have time to go through it, but I just want to mention that of the seven worst sins listed in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, which is the seven, six things do I hate, yea, seven, three of the seven things are sins of the tongue. All right. Psalm 52:2 tells us that troublemakers are characterized by sins of the tongue. Nasty stuff. I don't think I need to go into the three categories as to what they are. You're pretty much familiar with that as I look around. So let's move on to point eight, recovery from sin. Recovery from sin. Why is recovery from sin important? Why does sin move us out of fellowship with God? Think it through, because when people challenge you and say, well, you know, 1 John 1:9 says nothing about getting into fellowship, and yet you say that when we confess our sins, we get into fellowship. You need to think through the logical progression here. Why? What happens when we sin? We miss the mark, and we are turning our back on God, as it were. Okay? What do we do when we turn our back on someone? We're breaking fellowship. Fellowship is another word for
intimacy with God, having a relationship with God in time. Don't forget, you have a permanent relationship. And we always talk about Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship, right? Because we have a permanent place with God. We are positionally seated with Him in the heavenlies. But in time, we break fellowship all the time. Can I have a pen?
Yes.
We often represent it by, oh, this is so clean, I almost feel like I'm writing on the glass itself. Thank you, whoever did this. We often represent it as being either in the top circle or the bottom circle. This is our relationship with God, which is eternal, which is secure, can never be broken. Nothing can ever happen to us. It does not matter if you turn your back on God. You never lose your relationship with God. This is eternal. But this is fellowship and time. Our day-to-day, moment-to-moment relationship, our ability to talk with God, our ability to listen to God, our ability to understand His Word, to have anything to do with God in time is dependent on our fellowship with Him. So when we sin, we break that. I include myself. We break it, and we break it all the time. Some of us try to hide from our sins. Some of us try to cover up our sins. We can't do that. We need to admit them. We need to confess them. Now, so we've broken fellowship with God, right? What do we also know from the Bible? When we have broken fellowship with God, when we have sinned, we went through that whole list of synonyms. What is one of the synonyms? We are unrighteous. Right? We have unrighteousness in our lives. Motivated by our own sin nature, Romans 1:8, as one of many, many passages. It's just one I happen to know off the top of my head. Right? We have unrighteousness in our life. So this is the logical progression. Now we go to 1 John 1:9. And what does 1 John 1:9 tell us? That if we confess our sins, what happens? What happens to that unrighteousness in our lives? He cancels out. He takes it, throws it in a box, and wraps it up with a bunch of chains, puts 15 padlocks on it, and throws it in the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. And that is what happens to our sins. As an analogy, obviously, it doesn't really happen. And sin is a concept. It's not a physical thing you can pick up and, sometimes you feel like it's a ball and chain I'm dragging around. But that's what happens. So when He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, we are restored to fellowship. Why? Because we are no longer turned from God. We are now turned. We're back in this relationship where we are now filled with the Spirit, and we have a ability to listen to God. We have ability to talk with God through prayer. We have ability to understand His Word. We have ability to think the things of God. Last point, point nine. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Some of you know where in John that's found? John chapter 13, verse 10. John chapter 13, verse 10. Do you know, I read through the book of John for one of my seminary classes, and it's amazing. You could think through chapter by chapter now in the book of John where different things are. Like John chapter 10 is the sheep and the description of the sheep hear my voice. And John chapter 4 is the woman at the well. John chapter 3 is Nicodemus. It's interesting how you can go through that whole thing. Anyway, Subpoint A. The body is clean. That is, we are eternally forgiven. So, body, clean. Okay, this is what Jesus is telling Peter, who's a little thick like we are. But we're eternally forgiven once and for all at the cross, Hebrews 10, 1 through 12. So, Hebrews 10, 1 through 12. Now, but what does Jesus say? That the feet need regular washing.
We must confess our sins to the Father to restore fellowship.
And that is, of course, I don't have to write that down, 1 John 1, 9.
So where does that leave us? I mean, sin is not a pleasant thing to talk about. Most of us would just, I mean, face it. Most of us would just rather sweep it under the carpet.
You know, when we do something bad in this life, when we do something wrong, and we do it to somebody else, what do we like to do? We like to just kind of forget about it.
I mean, that's one of my favorite ways of resolving problems. It's most men's favorite way of resolving problems. Women like to talk. You know, okay, let's talk this out. Let's get this out in the open. Men, they just like to, oh, forget about it. Let's just turn our backs. Let's, you know, we'll deal with it some other time, maybe, you know, 10, 20 years from now or something like that. But it is good for us to bring it out in the open. And when we go before God and confess it, it's not pleasant, but it's important. Okay? Now, that is what we are faced with. But this message is not supposed to be a downer about sin. This message is supposed to be the excitement that we can have because we have this taken care of.
Did we have any hope of going to heaven because of our sin? Could we have done it? No. God took care of it. God paid the price. God took all the actions necessary to take care of it. And on a daily basis, when we are faced with this, if you're feeling sorry for yourself, if you're feeling guilty, all those things are sins, by the way.
It's a good opportunity to go to 1 John 1:9 if you are feeling that way. Does that mean you can't feel sad? Does that mean you're not slightly depressed occasionally? No. And is that a sin? Not necessarily, but let me tell you something. Think about what God has done for you. Think about what God has brought into your life, what God has made available to you. Do you have to be subjected to the sin? No. Do you have to be under the yoke of this one sin that keeps getting you over and over? No. God's made a way, a provision, a way of getting out of it. And you know, He doesn't expect us to carry this burden. When we miss the mark, when we sin, God has made a provision. He wants us to go to Him. Even if it's just to say, God, I can't do this. I tried in my own power, and you know what?
My bow and arrow, it just isn't strong enough. It's this little guy right here, it just keeps falling to the ground, falling short, because my bow and arrow just isn't strong enough when I try to do it on my own. But God, You have the power, You have the strength, You can do it.
Oh yeah, I forgot. That's great. It's something for us to remember and praise the Lord about. Thank Him. All the way home until we sin, right? The first time. Thank You.
Let's pray to be dismissed.
Father God, thank You that we are reminded from whence we come. And we're reminded that You have, and You alone, have the power to help us in our helpless condition. Father, thank You for what You did. Oh, just, it's overwhelming to think about it, Father. It's just overwhelming to think about what Jesus did on the cross for us. And Father, we are so thankful for the price that He paid so that we could have freedom from the slavery of sin. Father, thank You for this reminder. And we pray it in His precious name. Amen.